Well, he is risen. He's risen indeed. Praise God. He is risen. Let's look at our hidden in the heart memory verses. This is last week's. Again, I did not get to change that. That's 1 Corinthians 1:18. Say it with me, please. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. This is going to be a great verse to come back to over the next 2 weeks. The one for today, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. These are some truly awesome verses. Excuse me. The title of our message today, Who Has Believed Our Report? Again, this will be a two-part message. There's so much to be covered in this, again, that we had to break it up into a couple messages here. If you'll turn to John chapter 12, John chapter 12, verses 34 through 41. John chapter 12, verses 34 through 41. If you'll please follow along as I read God's word here. The people answered him, answering Christ. Yeah. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, anyone who has ever served in or worked in ministry for any amount of time understands that there's one constant companion, if you will, a companion to ministry, and that companion is discouragement. It's discouragement. Right? The faithful minister of God is to bathe his ministry in prayer. He faithfully and diligently spends much time studying and preparing to proclaim the very words of God. That is an amazing responsibility, a very heavy responsibility. He counsels, he disciples, he evangelizes, he teaches, and most of the time he does not get to see the results. And that can be discouraging, right? Because man's tendency as a human being is to judge success by what? By the observable results. By what we see, right? So the monster of discouragement. He tends to rear his ugly head a lot in the lives of those who serve in ministry. But just because the results may not be seen, right? Just because what the minister's heart desires may not immediately come to fruition does not mean that his labor is in vain. Right? For example, I got a story here I'd like to read you. Missionary story. In 1912, it says, a medical missionary by the name of Dr. William Leslie went to live and minister to a tribal people in a remote corner of the Democratic Republic of the Congo. After 17 years, in 1929, he returned to the U.S. a discouraged man. Believing that he failed to make an impact for Christ, he died 9 years after his return. But in 2010, A team led by Eric Ramsey with Tom Cox World Ministries made a shocking and sensational discovery. They found a network of reproducing churches hidden like glittering diamonds in the dense jungle across the Kwilu River from Vanga, where Dr. Leslie was stationed. With the help of a Mission Aviation Fellowship pilot, Ramsey and his team flew east from Kinshasa, to Vanga, and 2.5-hour flight in the Cessna caravan. After they reached Vanga, they hiked a mile to the Kwilu River, used dugout canoes to cross a half-mile-wide expanse. Then they hiked with backpacks another 10 miles into the jungle before they reached the first village of the Yansi people. So this is way deep, dark in the village, right? Based on his previous research, Ramsey thought that the Yansi in this remote area might have some exposure to the name of Jesus, but no real understanding of who he is. They were unprepared for their remarkable find. When we got in there, we found a network of reproducing churches throughout the jungle, Ramsey reports. Each village had its own gospel choir, although they wouldn't call it that, he notes. They wrote their own songs and would have sing-offs from village to village. They found a church in each of the 8 villages they visited, scattered across 34 miles. Ramsey and his team even found a 1,000-seat stone cathedral in one of the villages. He learned that this church got so crowded in the 1980s, with many walking miles to attend, that a church planting movement began in the surrounding villages. There is no Bible in the Yansi language, Ramsey says. They used a French Bible, so those who taught had to be fluent in French. Apparently, Dr. Leslie crossed the Kwilu River once a year from Vanga and spent a month traveling through the jungle carried by servants in a chair. He would teach the Bible, taught the tribal children how to read and write, talked about the importance of education, and told Bible stories. Ramsey notes Dr. Leslie started the first organized educational system in these villages. It took some digging for Ramsey to uncover Leslie's identity. The tribal people only knew him by one name, and I didn't know if that was a first or last name. They knew he was a Baptist, and he was based in that one city, and they knew the years. When Ramsey returned home, he did some additional investigation and discovered Dr. Leslie was affiliated with the American Baptist Missionary Union. He was born in Ontario, Canada. Leslie followed his intended profession as a pharmacist until his conversion in 1888. He moved to the Chicago area where God began to grip his heart with the desire to become a medical missionary. Dr. Leslie initiated his Congo service in 1893. Approximately 10 years later, they cleared enough of the leopard-infested jungle along the Kwilu River at Vanga for a new mission station perched on a small plateau. Some of the villages surrounding Vanga were still practicing cannibalism at the time. They spent 17 years in Vanga, but their service ended on a rocky note. Dr. Leslie had a relational falling out with some of the tribal leaders and was asked not to come back, Ramsey says. They reconciled later. There were apologies and forgiveness, but it didn't end like he had hoped. His goal was to spread Christianity, and he felt like he was there for 17 years, and he never really made a big impact. But the legacy left by him was huge, right? Because we are not privy to all of the details of God's sovereign plan, we don't always know, right? We don't always see what God is accomplishing or will accomplish through our faithfulness. Well, Jesus, think about him. He had preached the gospel of repentance and faith in himself as Messiah for 3 years, and yet, as we'll see in our passage today, for the great majority of his ministry, his teachings, his miracles, and claims were met with outright unbelief. And on the surface, right, especially in our culture, by man's standards, because of the widespread unbelief, his ministry would probably be characterized as a failure, right? And we'd say, wow, after all that work, after all his ministering, to be met with such widespread unbelief, that must have been like a dagger of discouragement in his heart. What a failed endeavor. But as we know, obviously it wasn't anything but a failure, right? As a matter of fact, Jesus' ministry accomplished exactly what it was ordained to accomplish, right? It graciously presented people with ample opportunity to believe on him for salvation, and it served also to harden people's hearts. How did it harden hearts? Well, the more a person hears the message of the gospel, the more they see the truth of Christ's messiahship, and they reject that truth, the harder and more callous their heart becomes. That's why it is so dangerous to hear the gospel and to reject it. So again, what we're really talking about here today is and next week is this devastating consequences of the sin of unbelief. Now, before we go on, what is unbelief? Well, unbelief is defined as, get this, disbelief in the truth. Basically what it is. Unbelief is defined as disbelief of the truth. The Greek word for unbelief used here is apistia. Apistia means a want or a lack of faith, right? And by faith we mean pistuo is the word, which is a reference to the gift of God's persuasion to believe. Right? So unbelief is a lack of faith. It's a lack of this gift of God's persuasion to believe. In other words, man cannot believe apart from God's gracious gift of the ability to believe. Right? And in our passage today, we see this widespread unbelief, which basically, what unbelief does is it calls God a liar, doesn't it? Unbelief calls God a liar. It blasphemes the Holy Spirit. It says, I know the Holy Spirit, I know what you're saying about God, but I don't believe it. It's blasphemy. It tramples underfoot the blood of Christ, as Scripture puts it. It insults God. It's another thing that unbelief does. And it denies the truthfulness. It denies the inerrancy and the infallibility of his eternal word. I was listening to a message on this Pastor Steve Lawson had, and he had a quote, unbelief is a flagrant act of cosmic treason of the creature toward the Creator. That's what it is, right? It's an attack on the very nature of God and his trustworthiness. And unbelief, folks, is the only sin that will not be forgiven. Unbelief is the only sin that will never be forgiven. Idolatry, greed, covetousness, love of money, gluttony, complaining, not loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, tempting God, high-mindedness, disobedience, witchcraft, lover of self, putting family, friends, job, or anything else above God, including food, money, sports, entertainment, riches, material goods. Those are all sins, offenses against holy God, and many more sins. They can be forgiven and will be forgiven when a person repents and by faith entrusts or submits him or herself to Christ. But the one sin that will never be forgiven is that sin of unbelief. The sin of rejecting the truth of God's word, which amounts to rejecting Jesus Christ himself. Now, to be clear, we need to understand this. A person is not condemned to hell because they reject the gospel. That's not why people are condemned to hell. Right? They are condemned to eternal hell because they are a sinner. A sinner by nature. Right? Man sins because he is a sinner by nature. He is not a sinner because he sins. Right? That's important to understand. Right? If we say that we are sinners because we sin, that wrongly places the blame on something or someone outside of us as an influence causing us to sin. No, man is culpable for his sin. Man has both an inherited sin nature, from his ancestors, right, passed down from his ancestors, as well as an imputed sin guilt. Right? In other words, when Adam, man's representative, his federal head, when he sinned, all of mankind got credit for that sin. It's imputed to them, right? So sinful man is condemned because he is a sinner by nature, right? And what the rejection of the gospel of God's Christ, the only hope for salvation, what that does for man is it seals his fate and it incurs a greater degree. It compounds the punishment for that person in hell. Romans 2, 5 and 6 says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up or storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Right? So the more a person hears and rejects, the greater the degree of punishment in hell. Now, as we said in our passage for today, we clearly see this attitude of unbelief on the part of the nation of Israel, right? The nation which the people here, they represent the nation, the people that were listening to Jesus on that day. So let's begin. John chapter 12, verse 34, and let's work our way through a few verses here today. First of all, it says, "The people answered him." "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is the Son of Man, right? You can just imagine the head wagging. Who is the Son of Man? Okay. Now remember, Jesus just told them that he, Son of Man, a messianic title seen in Daniel 7:13, he's just told them that he would be lifted up, right? And everybody knew that that term, lifted up, meant to be crucified, and that as a result, he would irresistibly and victoriously draw a rich harvest of souls unto himself. Again, we see that in verse 24, right? And to this, the unbelieving Jews, they took exception. Right? They took exception to this. They wanted a Messiah who's going to be their conquering king, who would defeat Israel's enemies, who would defeat their occupiers. And you know what? A dead Messiah is not going to do that. So again, they took exception to that. Right? Just as in 1 Corinthians 1:23, the message of Christ crucified was to the Jews. It was to them a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Right? It was something that they couldn't get over. They could not accept. So they argued. And you know what they did? They did what we usually do when we argue with somebody. They used selective arguments. They said, "We've heard from the law." Right? What are they talking about, the law? Well, basically the Old Testament scriptures, right? The Pentateuch, the prophets, right? "We heard from the law that the Messiah is eternal." But the problem is they saw in the law only what they wanted to see. Right? They viewed it, again, selectively. They saw the part that spoke about his eternal reign, passages such as Psalm 89:29, which says that he will endure forever. And Psalm 110, verse 4, which says that he is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Right? That's what they saw. Right? Those were the passages they wanted to see, and they wanted to use those passages to discredit Jesus, to reject his claim to be the Son of Man. But what they failed to or refused to see or accept were the passages that spoke of his death. Right? They totally neglected passages such as Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken," right? So they neglected that. So when they heard Jesus speak of his coming death, they said, basically, they say, you say that you're the Son of Man. That's your claim. You're the Messiah. And that, but then you say you must die? But we have proof from the law that the Messiah will reign forever. Therefore, if you die, Jesus, as you say you will, you can't possibly be the Messiah, right? So there, na-na-na-na-na, right? Kind of the attitude, we gotcha. But it's ironic, isn't it? When you think about it, it's ironic how they read and clung to these passages having to do with the Messiah's eternality in the law, but neglected the passages about the impending death, right? And here's the ironic part. They heard Jesus talk about his death, and they clung to that and neglected what he said about his subsequent victorious eternal reign. They had hearts of stone, didn't they? And they were belligerent. They just wanted to argue with Jesus. They didn't want to seriously consider that he might possibly be the Messiah. So they zeroed in on his words about his death and rejected him for it, which really showed that they would rather have no Messiah than to have a Messiah who suffers and dies. Again, verse 34, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Again, this is not a genuine question. It's sarcastic. It's mocking question. Who are you? You're not the Messiah, basically, is what they're saying here. Right, so the Jews listening to Jesus that day, which again were representative of the nation of Israel, and how the nation would on a large scale fail to accept the Messiah, they couldn't reconcile Jesus' prediction of his death with what Scripture said about the eternality. So they rejected him. And by the way, we know, right? We know that Jesus is the Messiah. We know that. We know that he is the eternal king and that he will defeat his enemies at his second coming and victoriously reign for all eternity. We know that. But what the people failed to recognize that day was the fact that it was necessary for him to die. They didn't get that. It's necessary for him to die. Why? Well, one reason we'll look at today, as it says in verse 24, like a grain of wheat, his death would produce a rich harvest of souls. Right? We're going to see another reason next in our next lesson. Right? But his death would produce a rich harvest of souls, so it was necessary for him to die. Moving on, verse 35 and 36 here. First of all, verse 35, then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Who's he talking about here? When he says the light, he's talking about himself, right? The light, himself, and the light of the gospel. A little while longer, the light, the only hope of salvation, is with you. Then he says, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. I remember northern Minnesota, and I may have told you this one, a little story before, and I'll tell you again. Northern Minnesota, Upper Red Lake. They had a fire pit down by the lake, which was about at least 400 yards from the house, through the deep, dark forest. And I remember saying, okay, I'm going to run back up to Grandma's house, run back up there. And so I start walking down the path. All of a sudden, I realized I can't see a thing, right? I couldn't see. I remember putting my hand up like this. I couldn't see my hand that far from my face. And then I started to wonder, is my hand in front of my face? I don't know, I can't see it. But it was like so dark. And I thought, if I keep walking, I'm going to end up in some marsh or some bog or some animal's going to come get me, the bears or wolves or whatever, the timber wolves. But I'm going to be lost because I cannot see where I'm going. Right? He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. Can't see. Verse 36, while you have the light, Jesus says, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke and then departed and was hidden from them. Now this is amazing. This is amazing. Think of these people that Jesus is talking to, these belligerent, arrogant people. And at this time, the Jews, they had the one and only true light of the world in their very presence. Almighty God incarnate in the flesh is with them. And he, the Savior, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the gospel light himself, though he's rejected, think about this, this is amazing, though rejected, mocked, and contradicted by sinful man, right, by those who would not believe, and whose hearts, as it says in Proverbs 29:10, were bloodthirsty, and they hated him, the one who was truly blameless, right? He, with tenderness and compassion, he offers these snarky, belligerent Jews one more opportunity. He gives them yet another gracious call to believe, to repent, and by faith entrust themselves to him as Messiah. And by the way, notice what he does not do. He does not respond to their sarcasm and rejection with cutting words, argumentative, threatening, but rather with tenderness, tender admonition. In other words, he gives his followers, you and me as followers of Christ today, he gives us this perfect example to follow when sharing the truth of the gospel, right? Which is the same example, by the way, that Paul encourages Timothy to follow in 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. I'd encourage you, matter of fact, let's turn there, if you will, and write this down so you don't forget it. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. This example that Paul tells Timothy to follow, and what Jesus gives us. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. It says that a servant of the Lord, right? If we've repented and believed on Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin, we are his slaves, right? The doulos, the slaves. We belong to him, right? A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. Right? In humility, it says, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. What a great reminder for us. Right? I don't know about you, but I like to argue. If somebody contradicts what I'm saying, my initial, obviously, because of the sinful flesh that we still have, it's like, how dare you contradict me? Let's argue, right? No, that is not what we're supposed to do. This is a great reminder for us that the way we, as Christians, present Christ to others should also reflect a heart of tenderness and compassion and a heart that desires what is best for them, that being for them to repent and believe on Christ for forgiveness. But more importantly, our hearts should desire above all else their salvation because our Lord is exalted and praised for it. It's all about him, right? So the unbelieving Jews that Jesus is talking to in this passage, they actually had the light of the gospel. They had Jesus Christ with himself with them. And although they made this argument that he could not be the Messiah, because the Messiah's reign would be eternal, his upcoming death on the cross was, in fact, perfectly consistent with his eternal reign, right? Matter of fact, I like how the theologian Matthew Henry, I was reading his commentary on this passage, I love the illustration he uses. He says, the duration of Christ's eternal kingdom is compared to that of the sun and moon. Think about that. Think about the sun and the moon. What happens there? Right? The duration of Christ's eternal kingdom is compared to that of the sun and moon, which it is. Psalm 89, 36 and 37 says, speaking of the Christ, his seed shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Right. So Henry goes on to say, the ordinances or the ordinations of heaven, the ordinances of heaven are unchangeably fixed. And yet the sun and moon set and are eclipsed. So Christ, the Son of righteousness, abides forever, and yet was eclipsed by his suffering, and was but a little while within our horizon. In other words, like the sun, which sets every evening, giving the appearance that darkness is won, right? The sun set, darkness is won, and the sun is often eclipsed, but it remains as the earth's God-given source of light to rise again. The Lord Jesus, the true Son of righteousness, the true source of light and life for all who will believe, though for a time set. Right? Jesus set for a time. In other words, he was lifted up to die on the cross and was buried. It looked as if darkness had won, but then what? He rose victoriously. He conquered death, and he continues to reign forever and ever, just like the sun keeps coming up. Right? The unbelieving Jews, they failed to see this. They failed to perceive or understand the truth. They had the truth. They had the light of God's Messiah, the fulfillment of God's eternal redemptive plan. They had him in their midst. He was right there with them. And to point out just how blessed they were, John writes of how they had even witnessed many miracles. Right? And they had heard his preaching, the preaching of the very Son of God, and still would not believe. Jesus, so he says in verse 35 there again, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Right? So Jesus gives an urgent warning here for his listeners to take advantage of the opportunity that is set before them. Walk while they had the light. And why does he warn them to walk while they have the light? Because they were in danger of losing it. In other words, the light, the opportunity for salvation, does not last indefinitely. Walk while you have the light. Right? The word walk, peripateo, literally means to go full circle, right? To cover all your bases. In other words, conduct your life, every area of your life, in such a way that is wholly devoted, pleasing to God. Right? For the unbeliever, that means, hey, you need to repent. You need to trust in Jesus Christ wholeheartedly for salvation from God's wrath toward you for sin. And for the believer, that means whatsoever you do, whether you're at church, whether you're at home, whether you're at work, whatsoever you do, you are to do it for the glory and the honor of your Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. In other words, live in such a way that your overall goal is to do good. Right? Galatians 6:10 comes to mind here. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Right? The word good there, agathos, refers to the inherent good which originates from God and is empowered by him through faith. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5, let's look at verses 8 through 10. Talk about this darkness again and how it all ties together. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 5, 8 through 10 says, "For you," speaking to the Christian believers, "for you, Christian, were once darkness." The word for darkness, skotia here, means moral, spiritual darkness. This describes the character of a person or of a soul that is not in Christ. Right? At one point in our life, we all were characterized as those who were in spiritual darkness. Darkness, right, and not in Christ. And as it says in 1 John 1, 5 through 7, those who are in spiritual darkness and have rejected Christ are those who are void of the truth. Right? And sadly, there are those who, as it says in John chapter 3, they are lovers of darkness. Right? John 3, 19 through 21. So Ephesians 5, 8 continues. You were once in darkness, but now, praise God, now you are light in the world. If you're a Christian today, you are light in the world. The word for light here, phos, P-H-O-S, it means a source of light. Now you're not the source of light, but you are a source of light, right? In other words, Paul says the believer is to be a source of light, a source of the gospel light to this morally darkened world, in that they are to accurately reflect the light, which is Christ, to others, right? Which begs the question, obviously, are we putting forth a clear reflection of Christ, or one that is distorted? Maybe it's distorted by unconfessed, harbored sin. Right? Paul goes on to say, walk, or live, conduct your life. Walk as children of the light. In other words, if you profess to be a follower of Christ, act like it. Nothing is more annoying, right? God hates lukewarm. Oh, I'm a follower of Christ, and then I go out and live like the sinful world. Stop it. If you're a follower of Christ, act like it. As John the Baptist said to the Pharisees who come out to him in Matthew 3, 7, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Right? That's the command for us today as believers. Walk as children of light. Act like a Christian if you profess to be. Verse 9, for the fruit, right, the evidence of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Right? So back John chapter 12, jump back to there. John 12, verse 35. Jesus is saying, repent, basically. Repent and believe while you have the opportunity to do so. And that's the important message, the all-important message, right, that we as believers are to proclaim in a tender, compassionate way. Repent, believe while you still have the opportunity to do so. Walk while you have the light, because the light will not remain indefinitely. I came across this saying, another one, I like this one. If man does not get his work done while it is light, the work will not get done. I like that one. If man does not get his work done while it is light, the work will not get done. Again, this is an illustration of what happens to the sinner who does not take advantage of the light of the gospel when it is given to him, right? The person who dies, and this is important, the person who dies having ultimately rejected Christ will find that their rejection while on this earth, while they had the light, is now permanent. It's a permanent rejection. There are no second chances after death. Walk while you have the light. And then Jesus says in verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light. Again, referring to himself as the light, he continues to graciously, tenderly, compassionately encourage them to believe, to trust in, but not just to trust in, right? We understand a repentance and believing on Christ, but when we talk about believing in Christ, on Christ, and in Christ, it means to trust in him and what he has done on the cross and how he's lived for our righteousness. Right? But it also means to entrust our lives to him. Right? So it's not just the intellectual, intellectual trust and understanding. It's also the heart trust, the emotional trust, which leads to the will. He continues to graciously, tenderly, compassionately encourage them to believe or to trust and to entrust themselves to him. Again, you can't come to Christ and live the same way in that same life of sin that you did before. The true believer of Christ is transformed. And what's the result of such a response of repenting and believing on Christ? It says they become sons of the light. Not only is the believer adopted into the family of God. They are made true sons with all the rights and privileges of our elder brother, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are true children of God. Again, Jesus is the only way. He's the only truth, the only life. Absolutely no one has a right relationship with the Father apart from Him. We know that, John 14:6, right? So Jesus here conveys a sense of urgency to His listeners with regards to their opportunity for salvation. And then after speaking these things, it says He went away and hid Himself from them. Why did He do that? Well, why did He remove His presence from them? Because He knew their hearts. He knew the unbelief. And as John writes this, his gospel, he writes it about 50 years later, at least. He vividly remembers this response of the people that day. A tragic response. A response of unbelief. Now, we're going to stop here for this lesson. And next week, Lord willing, we'll pick it up here again in verse 37, and we'll consider the tragic consequences of unbelief. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we praise You and thank You that we can actually refer to You as our Heavenly Father. We thank You so much for the fact that, as was alluded to earlier, You have written our names as Your children. You've written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life from eternity past. And in time, You accomplished Your good and perfect will by in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, living for our righteousness, dying an atoning death for our sin, conquering death, guaranteeing our eternal life. And then You give us the opportunity to be part of this process by worshiping You through repentance and entrusting our lives to You by faith. Thank You so much for that. The grace that You have shown to us. Thank You for the truth of Your word. Help us to apply it to our lives as we go from here. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.